The following message, The Devil and Death Defeated, was based on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 12, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Kurt Arendt of Grace Bible Church, San Diego, California.
I don't know about the Seattle area so much as far as megachurches go, but one of the common themes of these large churches that are erected is, you know, they tend to be a tilt-up of some sort. They're sure to include lots of certain things: coffee shops, fog machines, a kids zone, youth centers, and all of these kind of things. But one of the things that I think would be helpful that is missing is a graveyard. You say, what? We have 5 acres here. Maybe we could put one back there. Well, there could be zoning laws and all that that would affect that may prohibit that. But have you ever thought, if you've been to Europe, London, Scotland, even the East Coast, some of the older churches, it's very common to have a graveyard adjacent to the church building, isn't it? And what's the benefit of that?
Reminder of death.
It's a constant reminder of death, week by week. And you think of actually some of these churches, especially going back to, say, the Puritan era, whole family, in fact, many people in this church are all related. So you can imagine all being together. And it's like you're walking in. It's not only a graveyard, right, of people who have entered eternity. My grandmother is over there. And I remember Grandpa got that corner back there. And I remember what he was like. And it's a reminder week by week that death is real and it's coming. I think our churches would do well to have a graveyard if it could, and so there's a benefit to that. Each week being reminded of Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's a constant reminder. I will stand before God someday. I will give an account for my life. Every time you walk by, it's very sobering to think of that. I mean, for myself, even visiting a graveyard, and my wife and I, when we go to London, one of our top places to go is Bunhill Fields. That's where the dissenters' graveyard, 4 acres of many of the Puritans that we love and revere, are buried there. And that's one of the high points of our time when we're there, to go there. These men that have gone before, but it's a reminder. You see, death is a cruel reality, right? Death, in a sense, is unnatural, isn't it? And it's a cruel reality. And yet, few people ever want to think about their mortality, even though statistically, they have 100% chance to die. They just want to put that off. Let me put that thought off a little while. I don't want that to bring me down now. Friday, as we were rushing to the airport early in the morning, trying to get up here before noon to be able to have the day, one of the things is we're rushing through security, we're checking our bags, we're hustling and bustling. You just see all of these people moving so quickly. They're running to the Starbucks. Got to get my coffee. Got to get the newspaper. All these various things. And what happens? People are just passing each other. Boom, 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 boom. It's constant. And Albert Mohler actually uses an airport as a metaphor of our lives, for the whole remainder of our lives. He says, we're constantly running around so tirelessly consumed with day-to-day tasks that we seldom stop and meditate on the more sobering aspects of life, like death. In fact, many of us use busyness to avoid thinking about our mortality. Today, in our text, we're going to see the writer giving the reasons for the incarnation. As I mentioned this morning, sort of rules this a section in Hebrews 2, and he gives the reasons for the incarnation: to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver his people, to liberate his people. By means of his own death, he conquers death. Isn't that great? By means of his own death, he breaks the power of the devil and conquers death. John Piper says the reason that union with Christ makes a great difference for the believer is that Christ achieved a decisive triumph over the devil at Calvary. He did not remove Satan from the world, but he disarmed him to the extent that the weapon of damnation has been stripped from his hand. So let's take up and read. I'm going to begin at verse 10 and read all the way to verse 18 again, just to get that the bookends of the context of our text this evening. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this privilege to come back to your house, to sit under the means of grace and to hear your word. Lord, we pray that your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, would have its work in our lives, that it would cut us and lay us open before you, that we would remember that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to do, that we would have dealings with you in regards to our mortality, to make sure that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would give us great understanding and great appreciation as to what Christ has accomplished at Calvary for us as your people. Oh, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you remember this morning we saw those two primary things about Christ, that he's the author, the originator, the champion, and he's our elder brother. Remember, the threat of persecution was real. Nero had his undercover agents prowling the streets there in Rome, if I'm right as to thinking that this is a Jewish house church in Rome. His enemies, the enemies of the Jews and enemies of Rome, and they had forgotten their royal status. And so the writer makes very clear the idea of adoption, that he is connected with us, Christ fully identified with us. And made that clear. The verb in bringing many sons to glory carries that idea, that Old Testament theme of the Lord bringing his people out of bondage to himself and bringing his people in to the promised land. So Christ accomplishes this as the originator, as the captain of our salvation. He blazed the path and we follow him as we live the Christian life. And then we are of the same family. He is our elder brother. And so today, as we come to this evening, we see the purpose of the incarnation and these two glorious things. I'm going to cover 3 points, Christ's incarnation, Christ's deliverance, and Christ's liberation. And the first will be relatively brief, and we're going to spend most of our time on what he has actually accomplished for us. So first of all, the first half of verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. You remember this morning I asserted that this identification is more than just that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, but even the quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8 refer to brethren and the children. And so that's not an accident that the writer, after 13b, mentions here, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. The verse is both a restatement of what has gone before, but also a further development of that doctrine. Therefore, continues the arguments that he began in verses 10 to 13. And the humanity of Jesus is now affirmed with much sharper clarity. With flesh and blood, he took on flesh and blood. In fact, it's even overstated with the term, likewise, he also partook of the same. It's strengthened in that sense. Now, you think of some of the early heresies of the church and the first couple centuries, and you have heresies that would claim that, well, he was truly God, but he really didn't have a body, right? And that would be the docesis, which comes from the Greek word to seem or to appear. They would say, well, he was God, but he didn't really have a body. Therefore, he didn't really have humanity. You can see that's error. And then likewise, the opposite would be Arius, right? That Jesus is great, but he's not the eternal God. And of course, the church councils would further define and refute and build up this doctrine of Christ and his person and his work and his humanity and his deity being wedded together. The Council of Chalcedon makes that very clear. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, how did Christ become the Son of God? How did he become the Son of God? How did the Son of God become a man? The answer, Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking a body, a reasonable soul, and being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So he has a real human body. He received a human nature from Mary. He sweat, he wept, he burped as a baby, no doubt. He caught colds. He was a real man. He got tired, he got sleepy, he got hungry. He was a real man. One of the things I love about the calming of the sea is that, you know, when those storms come and the waves are coming over the boat and the disciples are petrified and they go back and wake up Jesus, what's he doing? First of all, why is he sleeping? I thought God doesn't sleep. He's sleeping because he's exhausted. If you look at the immediate preceding context, he'd been teaching for days. So he's exhausted. But as he's awakened, he sees their weak and feeble faith and he calms the storm. Be still. You see his deity, and beautiful. Just in a few verses there, you see powerful demonstrations of this very of the truth of the humanity and the deity of Christ. So he had to take on our flesh. The incarnation is a once for all act of identification with us. And so Jesus appears in the likeness of sinful flesh. He partook of the same. He himself likewise partook of the same. He partook of the same. The incarnation was our Savior's free act for our benefit as his children. And the two verbs that are used here are very important. The idea of sharing and partaking. Okay? And what it says here that he... the children share in flesh and blood. That's a perfect tense, as you know, probably, that's the idea of something that's happened in the past, but it has ongoing results. In other words, it communicates strongly that his perpetual humanity, that he will have this human condition, it will be constant. But the idea of partook is a past tense, which looks back to in the fullness of time when he came and he took on this flesh and came into the world. And so, verse 11, both the sanctifier and those sanctified are from one. They must be of the same human nature, and hence the term likewise. And yet he was without sin. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says in Philippians 2:7. So Jesus is the King, eternal and immortal, and he must expiate man's guilt. And this could only be done by suffering and death in our place, as we touched on this morning. The Savior must be a compassionate and a sympathizing high priest for him to offer, and that he offers this propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies the Father's wrath. So that's the first point, Christ's incarnation, just briefly touching on that. But absolutely necessary for the next two things that he accomplishes. And let's look at Christ's deliverance. It's the second half of the verb or the verse here, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That he might render powerless. Many are deceived into thinking that Jesus just came to be a good moral teacher, to maybe heal several people, you know, to be virtuous and all of these kinds of things. No, he came with the specific purpose, as you know, to die. He came on a rescue mission to die in the place of sinners. Likewise, we see that he comes to render powerless the arch enemy of our souls, the devil. Hughes says only taking our human nature could qualify him to fulfill the function of a redeemer. For his human nature then qualified him to suffer and die as a man for men, which is vicariously to bear man's punishment and to die man's death on the cross. So the keys to death and Hades are powerfully held in our Savior's hands. Powerfully held as he invades and he plunders the strong man's house. In Luke 11:21, it says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overtakes him, he takes away from him all of his armor in which he has relied and distributes his plunder." Jesus invades the devil's territory. Jesus overcomes and plunders the devil. You know, there's so much minimizing the power of the devil in our day. They're mocking the cartoons, you know, the cartoon character, the pitchfork and that kind of thing. Sadly, lots of people have an image in their mind of that's all the devil is. And I think there's a lot of danger to that. He's our fierce enemy. He's the enemy of the Church of Christ. He's the enemy of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. He's the enemy of your marriage, the enemy of your family, the enemy of your kids. And we need to remember that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So because of that, what does Peter say? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Be on the alert is the idea of being vigilant. Be vigilant and know that there's an enemy that hates you, that wants to seize you, that wants to see you overcome. And we know that if we're in Christ, that ultimately we're protected, we're covered by the blood. But that's not to say that God does not allow in his divine sovereignty for purposes that are far removed from what we might understand to allow the devil to taunt us. Jesus says he's the father of lies in the Gospel of John, the great deceiver, the great tempter. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he has been thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. He is the great deceiver. He is the father of lies. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Before church this evening and after church this morning, several of the young ones were playing on these beautiful grounds back there. And one of the things my wife and I noticed walking around was a lot of flowers blooming. We've got a super bloom down in San Diego as well. So what usually is drawn by that? Bees, right? And so, you know, imagine one of those young ones got stung by a bee out there and maybe playing by a certain area of flowers and this bee kept bothering and finally getting stung. Comes in, "Mommy, Mommy, it hurts so bad." She takes the stinger out, right? And, you know, the bee is rendered powerless, but now he's afraid to go back out there. Well, what does Mom say? If there's not a whole swarm of them and it's just that one bee bothering you, that bee is now rendered powerless. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's rendered powerless the power of death, that is the devil. He's rendered him powerless. 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Turn to Isaiah 42, please. Isaiah 42. It's hard to know exactly what's in the writer's mind. The author to the Hebrews knows the Old Testament incredibly well. His use of Scripture is profound, and there's allusions that maybe we could say, maybe this is what he was thinking about, or maybe not, but the truth still remains. Now, these servant songs of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at this first one in 42. Behold my servant, in verse 1, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The idea here, the servant song, of Christ, the servant, he's going to come. He's bringing forth justice to the nations. He's bringing justice. And you skip down, we don't have time to read the whole thing. But look down at verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utterly shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Here we have perhaps an allusion to this and other texts that could be quoted. In fact, turn to chapter 49 and verse 24. Section in the promise to Zion and the providence of God in verse 24, just jumping in the middle here. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. It's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus has done. He's come to render powerless our great enemies, come to set us free through fear of death, as we'll see in a moment. So he is our champion. Perhaps prophetic verses pointing to this part of Hebrews 2. The champion that in the course of history would come about victorious. Well, what exactly happened on the cross? That he might render him powerless through the power of death, that is the devil. Let's consider, first of all, that decisive encounter between God and Satan. At Calvary, the place of crucifixion, Jesus came to render ineffective our arch enemy, the devil, who had the power of death. And it's a strange paradox where death is the great destroyer of the one who held the power of death. His own death renders powerless the one who had the power of death. And then consider to us what happened on the cross. It's a spectacle, really, the cross, not just a man suffering. Crucifixion was commonplace, as you know, in the first century. But a sinless man, one that no crimes could be validated against him, a sinless man suffering death, a death that he did not deserve. He was the guiltless one. And it was tried by legal process that he was condemned to death to die. And you know the story in those mock trials, right? It's the feast. Accustomed to release a prisoner. And who do they ask for? Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas. Well, what about this man? Pilate asks. What evil has he done? Give us Barabbas. What shall we do with him? Crucify. Crucify. The innocent one suffers for the guilty, right? The holy one, the righteous, sinless one. But Peter says the just for the unjust. He stood in our place. You see, the demands of God's unchangeable moral law had to be satisfied, of which we are all guilty. We are all guilty, and the demands had to be satisfied. The seriousness of sin could not be ignored. And so the very justice of God, being wed with the love of God, comes together to rescue us as he stands in our place as a substitute. God graciously meets the demands of the law by sending his Son, who keeps the law perfectly, to stand in our place in that beautiful imputation, his righteousness imputed to our account. And we're wretched sinners, and yet we have this imputed. And then, of course, all of our sin and all of our guilt was laid upon him on Calvary, as very much indicated by those 3 hours of darkness that fell, the last 3 hours. But then what happened? First of all, centurion's chin about falls to the Roman ground. Surely this was the Son of God. There's an earthquake. The veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom, which took 300 priests to erect, by the way. Phenomenal. God made it very clear that he was satisfied with what his Son has accomplished for us. John Calvin says this, "This is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember the substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout our whole life." So when you begin to feel anxious, is my performance marked up? Am I performing well enough? When you begin to feel anxious, you think back on the truths that we know to be true from this book, that he died in my place. See, Good Friday would not be a Good Friday had not Resurrection Sunday happened. If he had not been raised from the dead, there'd be nothing good about that. But he conquered death as he was raised from the dead. Jesus would be no savior. Satan would still have the power of death. But we know that's not the case. He's risen from the dead victoriously. I like what Calvin says here, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout our life. There's a lot of talk about anxiety and anxiety attacks, and even amongst believers. How, if we were to rest more in the truths of Scripture, would those be weakened? And I'm not saying that, you know, some have maybe a propensity to that, but if we would rely and have faith and trust in who Christ is, those anxieties should be far less. Athanasius said this, "Jesus by a sacrifice did two things. He put an end to the law of death which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life by giving us hope of the resurrection." Paul puts it like this in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But Jesus, by virtue of his death on Calvary, renders powerless him who had the power of death, the devil." Death is in the devil's realm. He's the author of sin. Death, as death, is no part of the divine order. Listen to some quotes from Jesus. "I will not speak much more with you. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." In chapter 16, verse 11, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Notice the past tense, and that's before it even happened. In that final parable in Matthew 25, you've got the parable of the 10 virgins, as you know. You've got the parable of the 10 talents. And then you've got the separation of the sheep and the goats. And he says there in 25:41, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's something profound to think about. It's prepared for him. Remember, the devil has the power of death really only in a secondary sense, though the writer is saying this here, because we know God is ultimately completely sovereign. But what this is it's a picture of God being satisfied with what Christ has done in rendering powerless the enemy that bullied his way around and caused so much turmoil in the lives of God's people. And by the way, we need to actually get the idea of a theological dualism, you know, that God's the good guy, the good God, and then Satan's the bad one, and that there's almost this cosmic power struggle between the two. And sadly, lots of children's Bible literature actually kind of indicate that with, you know, at some level. And so you need to be careful with what you allow your children to look at. Away with such folly. So we've seen the incarnation first, Christ's incarnation, Christ's deliverance, and then now the liberation that comes. Verse 15. "That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. The defeat of a tyrant results in those that were kept in bondage being set free. About 10 years ago, there was a well-publicized on the news a hostage situation. Some of you might remember this. Richard Phillips was a captain of a cargo ship, and some pirates took it over. They were hostile. He became a hostage, and a Navy SEAL team went in to ultimately rescue him. But that was around Easter in 2009 and in the Gulf of Aden. And so the rescue is what was needed. The SEAL team comes in and overtakes renders powerless the pirates, as it were, and rescues those who are on the ship. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Our champion storms through the gates of the enemy and binds the strong man and sets the captives free so that the nations are no longer in total darkness. So first of all, under this verse, this point, do you have a fear of death? I think all of us on some level have some fear of death. And there's a sense in which that's natural, right? We don't know what that experience is going to be like. I think that there's a place for that. Spurgeon says this: he who does not prepare for his death is more than an ordinary fool. He's a madman. And so we should have dealings with God before that day comes. If we were to take an anonymous survey, to see who is fearful of death and what have you done about it, it might be very revealing for us. There's uncertainty. What's beyond the grave? Some just don't even want to think about it. Woody Allen's quoted as saying, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." See, when a family member, a church member, passes away, and you go to that memorial service, again, like the graveyard, it's a stark reminder, my day's a-coming. I'm going to stand before Him. This life is but a vapor. This life is but a handbreadth, and I will stand before Him. It's a wake-up call. Every funeral, every memorial service that you go to, frankly, every time you flip on the news and you hear about the most recent, sadly, mass murderer or crazed gunman or whatever, or disease and sickness that's all over the world, it's reminders, isn't it, that our time is coming. You have to admit the reality that without the gospel, death would be a horrifying reality. Without the gospel, death would be terrifying. To know that you're going to stand before a holy God to give an account for your life, but you've had no dealings, and you're coming in your own good works, in your own bankruptcy. Death is the most frightening thing that could ever happen. And there's such an application for young people. I remember when I was 19, I thought I would... death was the furthest thing from my mind. Even at 25... I was converted at 25, so those years before, I just thought I was invincible. Why think about that, right? And some of our young people, even in our church, the idea that they suppress that, they don't want to think about that. Hey, I got my whole life in front of me. Don't bother me with that depressing thing. You should think about that. You don't know if this is the last month you may live. You don't know if there's going to be a terrible accident. We need to be ready. And some of our young people, the closest thing they come to thinking about death is playing video games where they're killing other people in the make-believe worlds that our young people often create. Don't put off dealings with Almighty God. The lives of those outside of Christ face certain doom and utter terror. And I can't even imagine entering eternity to stand before a holy God without the confession of, I've trusted Christ. I come in His righteousness alone. Have you thought about what it's going to be like for our loved ones, for some of our children who do not have that? It's utterly terrifying. And it's not just physical death. It's that second death, right? That Revelation talks about. It's that second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And over these, the second death has no power. The second death is that sentence, that irrevocable sentence. Revelation 13, it says, the dragon accuses the sons of God day and night. You ever hear those whispers? Maybe not audible, but how can God be pleased with you? Did you see the way you treated your wife last week? Did you see the way you were harsh with your children? That lustful thought, whatever it might be, you know, you hear that. You hear that. He's the accuser of the brethren. Imagery in Pilgrim's Progress is pilgrims going down into the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. And he gets in that very narrow area where it's completely dark. And the hobgoblins, I think, is how the it puts it. And they're just whispering and coming all over the place. Utterly terrifying. But yet he gets through because of his trust in Christ. In a sense, we all have been sentenced to death row. Did you know that? You're going to die. You're going to die. We're all sentenced to death row. We're all sinners. The question is whether we're in Christ and we're covered by the blood, that this death, this leaving this life and entering eternity is the very gateway to glory or the passageway to hell. We're all on death row. It should cause our minds to think back and to adore and to love our champion, our victor who's gone before us, the one who is the substitute that stood before us. Jesus took the sting of death. He satisfied the wrath of God by taking all of our sin upon himself. God is not in the business of double jeopardy. If you've trusted Christ and he's paid for your sin, you will not answer for your sin. Christ has taken it all away. One of the Puritans that died very young, you know, there's several of our heroes of the faith that died at 29, McShane and Brainerd and others. But this particular man was in the ministry just a couple years and died at age 23, James Janeway. And this is the 1680s. He had a faithful ministry and a couple years in the ministry. And he says this on his deathbed to his family. If this be dying, it is sweet. The bed is soft. Oh, that you did but see and feel what I do. Behold a dying man more cheerful than you ever saw a man in his health in the midst of the sweetest worldly enjoyments. Oh, worldly pleasures are poor and pitiful and sorrow things when compared with this glory in my soul. Later, he gave his mother and brothers personal exhortations just before he died. And his last words were recorded as this. My work is done. I fought the good fight. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That's the way I want to die. Now, reality is we're not all going to die that way, right? We all don't have such confidence in our deathbed. There are varied deathbed experiences. Archibald Alexander has a book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, catalogs all different types. Good, righteous, holy men that honored the Lord that had a different deathbed experience than that. But the idea here in verse 15, that he has freed us from the fear of death. We don't have to be bogged down and weighed down that day is coming. We know what will take place when we pass from this life. And we were subject to slavery all of our lives, but we've been free. There's a hymn that is worthy to be sung any time, but it's commonly sung around Christmas. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set your people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. He is our champion. He is our deliverer. As it says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And this idea of, notice there at the end of verse 15, who were subject to slavery all their lives. It's an adjective which has the idea of being bound to the slavery. It's a graphic picture. But Jesus, who has the keys of life and death, has set us free. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul goes on to say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to John Calvin again. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene. Let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not gone far enough in the faith of Christ. Let me rephrase that. What he's saying is, if we understand, if we have good doctrine, right, if we understand the truths of Scripture, we should be able to rest and not be overly concerned, to be able to live a life that's calm and serene, resting in the finished work of Christ. Isn't that why week by week we're reminded of that very thing? We come together for the Lord's table, we're reminded of that very truth. But what Calvin is saying here, that if a man cannot set his mind at rest, if he's toiling in agony, constantly thinking about this, he says he has not gone far enough in faith in Christ. You're not resting truly in Christ. You're looking too much in the mirror. For every look, close, sobering, self-examination look you take to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. I think that was McShane that said that. Once we are set free by the power of God, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Just read these verses in Romans. They're familiar, but they bear being reminded of these things, especially when we're talking about such a sobering topic as this. 38 and 39, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is he so convinced? Well, earlier, the golden chain of salvation, 29 and 30, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. See that beautiful golden chain of just all past tense? This is sure as done. Those who are called and justified are glorified. So Paul can wrap up this section here with, I'm convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. If any of you make it down to San Diego and visit our home's open. We'd love to have you visit. But you'll notice on our living room wall in big, bold letters, and I forget what you call those, wall art or something, I have a quote by C.T. Studd, and I don't want to mess it up. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a good, sobering reminder. But C.T. Studd also said this, be sure to celebrate my funeral scripturally and send hallelujahs all around, for it is a better day than one's wedding day. Isn't that the right perspective? I mean, here we are, and you know, there's a place for grief and mourning and that kind of thing. But we need to remember that great promotion that our loved one has just experienced. Well, we've seen Christ's incarnation, the reasons for it, his deliverance, of rendering powerless the devil, and the liberation of setting the captives free. And so just a couple points of application. First of all, a sobering challenge to those who are without Christ. I don't know a lot of you. I don't know who's in Christ, who's outside of Christ. We live in a postmodern world, you know, that we live in a culture to where people are just flippant towards death and a denial of the afterlife, a mocking of anyone who would really think that there is a such thing of the afterlife. And this comes from a staunch rejection of who God is and that there is a God, a sovereign God who's created all things that we will answer to. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. those who are outside of Christ, you are in a fearful condition. You'd be insane to want to stand before, or to realize that you will stand before this holy God apart from Christ. You remember Isaiah, and Isaiah, I believe, is already a righteous man, but he has this vision in Isaiah chapter 6, which we're told in John 12, is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ, who he sees. He says in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each one having six wings. Two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what happens? The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke, as you know, an imagery of the Lord's presence coming in a powerful way, filling with smoke, then I said, Woe is me! I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This beautiful imagery of seraphim flies and takes the coal off the altar, right? Touches his lips. Picture of sacrifice and that kind of thing there. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Now, that was terrifying for Isaiah. That would be terrifying for any of us. You can imagine the unbeliever that stands naked with nothing. Nothing except for knowing that every single idle word has been recorded and will be given an account for. Every sinful deed this holy God knows. And you've got nothing, no defense whatsoever. Terrifying thing. Sadly, the mentality of many young people is just party on. And just ignore it. Don't suppress that. I'll deal with that when I get there. How are you going to deal with that? You've got no way to deal with that. The very writer of this book will say it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Terrifying. You know, you're getting older. You can't suppress the thought that a grim reaper is pursuing you. He's got a sickle and he's running. He wants to take you down. A tombstone read this. You, as you are, I once was. As I am, you will soon be. I was once living and walking, but as I am, 6 feet under, you will soon be. Voltaire, the French Enlightenment writer and historian, very vocal about his denial of God there in France and his criticism of the church at large, the Roman church, but also the Protestant church. And at 83, he fell very ill and experienced terrible deathbed experience. He called for others to come and to visit him, and various men came. His last visitor came. Tersac was his name. And he asked, Sir, do you acknowledge the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, For the love of God, do not mention that man's name. Now, he wasn't saying, Oh, I love the love of God and that kind of thing. What he's saying is, I don't even want to hear about him. Can you imagine? I can't even begin to imagine to enter eternity with such hostility, such vivid denial of who Jesus Christ is, and then to be standing before him. What arrogance! What folly! One man has said, death is like an unfolding murder mystery in which you realize you're the victim, and it's coming for you. It's a murder mystery. It's a matter of when, right? The devil would love to distract you. He's chained, but he still has influence. And His power has been rendered powerless, but God in his sovereignty will allow him to taunt and would love to distract you. Just entertaining thoughts that these things aren't real, that I don't really have to worry about these things. Don't think about too much of that stuff of deathbed and entering eternity. But as the day draws near and you're outside of Christ, what fear and dread. As you get older, you realize you're afflicted with this thing, you're afflicted with that thing. You realize, well, the years that I've lived are now greater than the years that I will yet live, you know. And then as you're entering and you think, maybe I'll have 5, maybe I'll have 10 more years. These things are going to be, I'm going to be entering eternity. Don't suppress that. There's a remedy. There's a remedy to realize this life is a vapor and to realize that God in his love loves his image bearers. He's provided a way of rescue and salvation if we will but take him on his terms, confessing our sin and repenting of our sin, owning our sin. I'm a wretch before you. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. And to cry out but run to my Savior, my Savior, my Savior who died for me. It's not a sinner's prayer that the Lord wants to hear. It's not your autograph that he wants. God doesn't collect autographs. I don't know if you knew that. You know, at some of these crusades, it's sign this thing, sign this card. He doesn't want that. He wants a broken heart and a sincere heart to want to cling to him. Secondly, let us have a proper perspective on death and how Jesus has freed us, those of us who are in Christ, which I know is most of us. G.I. Packer has said, plan your life, budgeting for 70 years, and understand that if time proves shorter, it will not be an unfair deprivation, but a rapid promotion. Death is unnatural. Some Christians may be frightened by it, and that's okay. But as long as we're, like as Calvin said, not overly burdened and consumed with this, but we're resting in the finished work of Christ, that's what we need to do. Piper has put it this way, death is still our enemy, but it is defanged. The viper's poison has been drained away. The deadly sting is gone. The sting of death was sin, and the damning power of sin was the demand of the law. But thanks be to Christ who satisfied the law's demand. If we've trusted in Christ, we know the sting of death is gone. Matthew Henry puts it this way, death to a godly man is like a fair gale of wind to convey him to a heavenly country. But to the wicked man, it's an east wind, a storm, a tempest that hurries him away in confusion and utter amazement to destruction. So death for the believer, it's a gale wind. It's a breeze. It takes us into the Lord's presence. But for those outside of Christ, it's a dreadful east wind that you don't want to be a part of. Someday, we will all wake up, those of us in Christ, in the celestial city, face to face with Christ. I love the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, towards the end there. And by the way, even Christian and Hopeful have different experiences in the river of death. Do you remember that? The younger Christian crosses with a breeze, Hopeful, and Christian struggling with his doubts. So it's not a matter of, well, he's been 40 years in the faith, surely he's going to triumphantly go across the river of death. Now, of course, this is an allegory, it's not scripture, but I think Bunyan, from his pastoral experience, writes with great wisdom. It says this, the talk they had with the shining ones, this is right after the river of death, and the glory of that place, who told them that the beauty and glory was inexpressible. There, they said, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Goes on, you are going now, said they, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life, and eat of the never fading fruits thereof. And then, and when you come there, you shall have white robes given to you, and your walk and your talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw in the lower region of the earth, to wit, sorrow, sickness, affliction, death, the former things are now passed away. Isn't that glorious? Jesus takes away the fear of death. Jesus has rendered powerless the arch enemy of our souls so we can live our lives. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I trust that we are looking forward to that gain. And until then, we want to be vessels fit for the Master's use every day that He gives us on this earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, and we thank You for the incredible work of Your Son. Oh, how we thank You for what we've learned this day. Lord, would You fortify our faith? Would You strengthen us? Would You help us to rest in that finished work? And Lord, where increased faith is needed, would You grant that even this day? Where a better understanding of these things are needed, would You open up eyes and give understanding hearts? Lord, where perhaps a complete spiritual awakening to someone that's outside of Christ, where that is needed, would You, in Your infinite mercy, not give that person any rest? Search him out. Break him down, that he would cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Lord, we thank You for this day that You've given us, this Sabbath rest that You've given us, this day of worship. And we pray that in the upcoming week, we might be those that are lights for You, that we might be those that are faithful in the discharge of our duties and our homes and our workplace and in the church. And we'll give You thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.